that's bides. Dearly Father, thank you for bringing us together as family. Thank you for this building, for this place of worship where we can get together and fellowship in this unique way and break bread together, Father. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. We pray for those in the congregation that are ill, that your will be done with them, of course, but we want them to know we're with them in spirit, that we're praying that they are returned to the fold here in your good timing, of course. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just a time to embrace and cherish. We're just so grateful to you, Father, for this time. We do just ask for your blessings on the message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. So part four of the introduction to God's salvific plan. Let's start with some scripture. Go to John 6:26. And by the by, we're still approaching the introduction. Part four. So this is how important your perspective is on this topic. The Spirit says, I don't even want to get you guys started until I wholly impress upon you the importance of having proper perspective as you approach this incredibly central theme, central theme to the Bible itself, that is salvation. So John 6:26, we'll do a little bit more work. If we get through what I think we're going to get through, we'll at least open up the discussion on or have our opening thoughts on the introduction to God's salvific plan. John 6:26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, right about now, some of you are saying, hey, wait a minute. What about all this talk about God's sovereign choice in salvation? What about that? It looks like they're having to do some kind of work. I will answer with, indeed, God's sovereign choice in salvation is absolute truth. And then you might say, but how can both of these things be true? And I will answer, because the Bible says so. That's why I'm here. My job is to teach the Bible. And that's the truth. They're both true. Again, verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And so there's a personal, direct call, is there not, to your belief. And so man is held responsible for his or her own belief. Now, context demands that we use verse 28 to set the stage for Jesus' response. His audience is looking for, quote, works. Jesus responds in kind with the word work, which essentially states that man is responsible for believing. And yet, abundantly elsewhere in Holy Scripture, the Bible teaches that even believing is a grace gift from God. Maybe some perspective from someone else might help a little. Up here on the board, Gil on John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, the main and principal one, and which is well-pleasing in his sight, and without which it is impossible to please him, and without which no work whatever is a good work. And this is the operation of God, which he himself works in men. It is not of themselves, it is the pure gift of God. So there you have it, that dichotomy, if you would, that so-called great paradox of God's sovereign will and man's responsibility to him for salvation. The Lord himself demands we have faith to be saved, yet only he can grant it to us. Now, while you may indeed marvel at this, in the spirit of, say, Nicodemus even, do not question or challenge it in your heart. For no one who has ever lived has ever had the right to question God's salvific plan. Let's continue. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now here's where it gets interesting again. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So we're already again back to the sovereign choice of God. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that's a reference to that covenant that predates humankind between Christ and his Father. "Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In other words, I came down here to do a job. I'm going to get it done. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The obvious conclusion there, the obvious context there, is that God didn't give him every last human being. There was a select, or if you would, an elect group of people that were given to him that was decided before mankind was even created. We call that eternity past. Once again, we're back with the sovereign choice of God. And so this is what Jesus came to do. This is what he's teaching here. He's saying, "I came to do my Father's will." And it was specifically already ordained, decreed, to use a theological term, decreed from eternity past, that I would come save my own. So this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So here we go again, right? Let me give you another person's perspective to help you out with this so-called paradox. Up here on the board, I'll give you MacArthur this time on John 6:40. He said, "This verse emphasizes human responsibility in salvation, something we know to be true. Intellectually harmonizing the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is impossible humanly. So deal with it." That's the whole point. You're going to have to deal with it. Again, intellectually harmonizing the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is impossible humanly, but perfectly resolved in the infinite mind of God. I would add then that it's perfectly normal to be perplexed about this key principle of faith. You won't be alone. Trust me. This is something that many, many people have tried to work out, have tried to add. I was having a discussion before class about this, have in error added to the Word of God, added specificity to truth, because their flesh and maybe even their congregation or their readers demanded it. And so they gave in to that temptation to talk about things that God said you have no right to talk about. I didn't disclose it to you, so stop making things up about me. And I was saying to this person before class that a lot of my work in this series is actually going to be subtractive. Okay? Because I know for a fact that a lot of you believe things that are man-made, beyond Holy Scripture. Okay? So, as part of that, what I'm saying to you is, it's perfectly normal to be perplexed about this key principle of faith. Just don't despair over it. You can be perplexed about it. You can say, wow, that's a mind blow, isn't it? And you can join the crowd of Orthodox believers who actually believe the Bible and actually have faith that God is sovereign and He's righteous and just. Just don't despair over it. Okay? The simple truth is that God sovereignly elects some to salvation, but not all. And man is held responsible for believing or not. Those two things are true. As this series progresses, you will become more and more comfortable with this fundamental truth regarding God's salvific plan. What is that? Is that the table that's like rocking? Can you move the chair or something like that? I think as you're writing, Josh, it's rubbing against another chair or something. I don't know what it is. It's driving me berserk, and I don't have good hearing. So as this series progresses, you will become more and more comfortable with this fundamental truth regarding God's salvific plan. It's perfectly okay that, yes, you ready? Drum roll. We just accept at face value what God says to accept. He said, this is true, and so is this. And you say, but I can't reconcile him. He says, so? Oh, that gives you the right to start questioning me? Who are you, old man? Let's press on. In context, Jesus is speaking about the elect, in other words, everyone who believes. Look at verse 40 again. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And that's a fact. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. Here's the whopper. You ready? Here we go again. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Which we're back to the truth that salvation is a work of God. It's actually God's choice. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So there we go again, back and forth and back and forth. So here's a balance statement up here on the board, because I know some of you are probably a little bit taken aback at the first three parts of this series. Okay? Here's a balance statement. Not once have I stated from this pulpit that man is somehow not responsible to God to believe. Not once have I said that. The emphasis has just been on the sovereign choice of God, because there's a whole faction of people who refuse to accept that truth. And so they went off and ran off and created a whole new systematic theology about 400 years or so ago, and have trapped a bunch of people in a bunch of false doctrines that have precipitated out of that evil thing. And some of you own those doctrines and have held on to them for your own. And now guess who? I get to come along and go, okay, let's hack that off, let's shave that off, let's take that off. Or even better yet, let's go back to the root cause, salvation, where they got it wrong. And if we hack off that thread, that evil thread, we hack it off at the base, the whole thing just flies off into the wind. And now all the doctrines that were precipitated out of that false doctrine regarding salvation, they all are cut loose. And see, now you're set free. So at the end of this course, it is a course, at the end of this series, you're going to be much more freer. Trust me. So not once have I stated from this pulpit that man is somehow not responsible to God to believe. Holy Scripture says he most certainly is, if he's ever going to be saved. The same Holy Scripture states that it is God's sovereign choice to save whomever he chooses. Ta-da! So here's a warning. Stop trying to reconcile doctrines above your pay grade. Do you know what I mean by that? Stop trying to reconcile doctrines above your pay grade. If your pastor, who studies all day, right, comes to teach you, and I tell you, it's way above my pay grade, then guess what? It's way, way above yours. There you go. So FYI, one of the main reasons I'm having to teach this series is because most Christians, because I'm worried that a lot of people that believe a false doctrine obviously might not be saved. So that's why I do the air quotes. Most Christians have made the grave error of believing things about God and or his word that simply aren't disclosed, that aren't true then. You can't say they're true or not. You don't have the right to speculate, in other words. But people have made doctrines out of this speculation and they take it as truth. It's very, very, very dangerous. What I've discerned is that people have had a bad habit of manufacturing and therefore forcing a doctrine into existence because they are uncomfortable with the alternative. They're uncomfortable with the fact that God said, this is true and this is true, and that's all I'm going to tell you. But I can't reconcile those two. So there's a little thing in between called faith. Okay, if you are more worried about learning this and figuring out what's actually in this instead of what isn't in this, maybe, that faith will be given to you. Maybe, in other words, you should worry about or work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Maybe you should be more concerned about your sanctification, knowing what's in here first, and then let me add that kind of faith to you. Because obviously your version of how to be sanctified isn't working, is it? And you've got yourself in knots as a result. Okay? So we must, regardless of our preconceptions about God and what we might think is, quote, fair, we must seek the truth. And that's the end of it. If the truth ends right here, then that's the end of it. You come to the end of the line and God says, I'm not giving you any more. You have to, on faith, accept it. Okay? If there are two parallel lines that you can't seem to reconcile and you want to slam them together, you want to make a doctrine so that you can, what, sleep better at night or feel more intellectually astute, don't. That's all I can tell you. Don't do that thing. So here's a question. For example, what does this statement by Jesus mean to you? Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to the average so-called Christian nowadays? I would venture to guess there's a lot of them that look at that and they read, hey, I'm in control. I'm the captain of my own destiny. And they throw out the sovereign will of God. How about this statement, especially in light of what we just read? Look at John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Hold your thumb on John 6:44, okay? And go to Mark 8:34. Mark, hold your thumb there, because we're going to flip back and forth. John 6:44, and then go to Mark 8:34. Okay? How about this? Mark 8:34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Okay, there's an awful lot of personal responsibility going on in there, isn't there? You bet. Okay, so hold your thumb there and flip back and forth a couple of times while I take a drink of water. Seriously. Read John 6:44 and then Mark 8:35 and then John 6:44 again and Mark 8:35 while I take a drink. Okay? So grab your thoughts and hold on to them and think about them over this weekend, okay? Let's press on. Verse 36 in Mark 8:36, Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, what does all this mean to you? Do you see the full responsibility God lays on man regarding his own salvation? What if we read the point on the board again for color up here on the board, balance statement? Not once have I stated from this pulpit that man is somehow not responsible to God to believe. Holy Scripture says he is most certainly is if he's ever going to be saved. We are not robots. We're not pieces of machinery. Our will is actually involved. That's right. When you believed, was it you? Of course it was. There you go. But yet, the Bible says that God chose you. And no one comes to him unless he draws them. The same Holy Scripture states that it is God's sovereign choice to save whomever he chooses. So here's an analogy, or the analogy, I should say, the Spirit had me use on Sunday to help get you away from any preconceptions you might be holding on to with respect to the gospel. The intent is to get you thinking critically about whose power is actually at work in an unbeliever prior to salvation. Whose power is actually at work in an unbeliever prior to salvation? And I gave you this little, I'll give you the shortened version from Sunday. A starving wolf comes upon a freshly mauled sheep in the woods. The wolf undoubtedly eats the sheep because that's its very what? Nature. That's its nature. A sheep comes upon a mauled sheep in the woods. The sheep doesn't eat the sheep because that's not its nature. It likes grass up here on the board. The point, the nature of creatures. Creatures have an irresistible urge to do whatever it is naturally inclined to do. A should say, whatever they are naturally, they are, okay? Creatures have an irresistible urge to do whatever they are naturally inclined to do. That's the point. So concentrate. I want you to concentrate because these are things that are important to your education. No creature has ever chosen against their own nature. No creature has ever chosen against their own nature. Make sure you understand that statement. It's important. No creature has ever chosen against their own nature. Even if someone is forcing you to do something you don't want to do, you still exercise your own will within the constraints of the situation. So you will do something, and you will make a decision based on your nature. You will arrive at some conclusion based on your very nature within the confines or the constraints of that situation. So you still have a will, don't you? That's the point. Even though you're constrained. For example, under external compulsion, you can either succumb, maybe to foster self-preservation, or rebel and risk destruction. In both cases, you exercise what some might call, quote, free will, within the constraints of that situation, based on your very nature. You will exercise what some call free will. This will of yours is a direct function of your nature. And since God, our Creator, has set the rules, in other words, a tree can only bear fruit after its kind, an evil person, aka an unbeliever, will always choose evil over good, and vice versa. A good person will always choose good over evil. And I'm not talking about you falling prey to the sin nature. I'm talking about your new self. That new self will always choose good because that's its nature. That's the nature you're going to spend eternity with after all. Okay? So a tree can only bear fruit after its kind. In other words, a human makes choices based on their own assessment of circumstances. For our purposes here, simply remember that creatures make so-called free will decisions, if you want to use the language of the day. Creatures make so-called free will decisions based on their inherent nature. As unbelievers, man's nature is depraved, self-serving, self-glorifying, self-dash, you fill in the blanks. Okay? Once we are born again, made new creatures by the grace of God, our natures being completely changed, then and only then are we so inclined to make decisions for God. To be fair, we still struggle with our old nature, but strictly speaking, our new nature will only make choices that bring glory to God. That's our new nature. Okay? That's why all we want to do when we're in heaven is worship Him. No more self-glorification or self-anything. It's about God, you see. Again, the point on the board is that the nature of creatures, creatures have an irresistible urge to do whatever we are naturally inclined to do, or they are naturally inclined to do. Can a wolf become a sheep? Is a wolf ever inclined to become a sheep? Even if it were so inclined, is a wolf able to make itself a sheep by sheer willpower? The answer to all three questions is no. The same goes for unbelievers. They don't want to be necessarily believers unless something supernatural changes their nature. Okay? Their fallen nature hates God. Their fallen nature is in love with self. So up here on the board, the miracle of being born again God alone has the ability to put a wolf in the grave and raise it up as a sheep. That's a miracle, my friends. God's the only one that can do that. No matter how hard that wolf might try, it's just a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's why a professing Christian can only profess for so long before they apostatize, before eventually they fall away. And as John would say, they were never of us. That's because they were never really saved. They never really had saving faith. They were never really born again, which means their nature was never crushed and reborn anew. So eventually, after they got weary, after the charade faded, after there was no more good in it, after grandma was dead and there was no one to impress anymore, after there was no one else to show up in Sunday's best and, you know, all primp and propped up so they could be all religious, after all that stuff fades and goes away, they're left with themselves again, and then their real nature comes back out and they walk away because they were never saved. They never experienced the miracle of being born again. Some of you might know people like that. So we should stop lying to them. If you do know people like that, you should stop lying to them. Stop telling them falsehoods like a little prayer they said when they were just a child somehow covers them. So again, God alone has the ability to put a wolf in the grave and raise it up a sheep. That's a miracle. Likewise, human regeneration is an act of God. Up here on the board, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Okay? Regeneration is a function by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And what does it say in Holy Scripture? The flesh is no help at all. That requires no explanation. The flesh is no help at all. Okay? The flesh is the flesh. It likes what it's like. Its will follows after its nature. End of story. We need outside supernatural help to be saved. That, my friends, is a fact. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Man cannot determine for himself to save himself. He's born incapable. Man cannot determine for himself to save himself. He's born incapable. His very nature disallows him from doing so, from even wanting to do so. That's the point. Why would a wolf ever want to eat grass when it's got a fresh kill sitting there? That's the whole point. God changes our nature, therefore our entire appetite changes. Our appetite for the truth changes. Our diet changes. We are supernaturally born again. And so follows our mind, our soul, our will. All of it goes with the new nature. So man in his flesh, he's disallowed by his very nature of doing any of this stuff for himself. Furthermore, since it is indeed man's own will to reject God, he is therefore held responsible for said rejection. Does not an unbeliever say no to God? Who said no? Honestly, from whose will did that no arise? The unbeliever. So therefore, guess what? They are held responsible because it really was, you ready? Their will. That's a fact. They literally say no. You give them the gospel, they say no. Who said no? They did. Who does God say said no? Them. Who does God send to hell? Them. Is that fair? You bet. You bet. Okay? Now, before you run off wailing, then why did God make me like this? Or why did God make them like that? Go read Romans 9 again. That's all I can tell you. It's not my business. It's way above my pay grade. Fair enough? All I know is what the Bible says. The Bible says man is responsible. I mean, it is his will after all. Have you ever come into contact? I was having a good conversation with John Gardner today. And I never thought about this before until I think I read it. I don't know. But do you know, according to Romans 1, there's no such thing as an atheist? Because God says that everyone knows he exists. There are just some who actively suppress the truth about him, which really means no matter what anybody says, guess what? There's no such thing as an atheist. They know God exists, they just don't want to admit it. They're that arrogant. But that's another story, okay? That's another story. So here's the scriptural connective tissue between man's so-called free will and the boundary conditions that he is enslaved to, up here on the board, Luke 6:43. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. It's your nature that does evil. A fallen nature does evil. A new nature does good. It's that simple. So that's how we started Sunday's message. Already 40 minutes in. And so I ask you to keep on mulling this over in your heads because it is critical to your education in this series. And again, I said this at the start of the message, we are still just preparing for what's to come. We haven't even dived headlong into the deep end yet. Go to John 3:1. John 3:1. So you can see the import of this preparatory work. He really, 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 really does not want you to approach this sacred doctrine with the wrong agenda, with the wrong perspective. John 3:1, he needs you to receive it properly. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And here's the key. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Up here on the board. God enables us. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who regenerates us. Since we are born spiritually dead, then this is very good news indeed. Okay? Because we just talked about that. We are born dead. We're incapable of even changing our will. We cannot change our nature. Therefore, we cannot change the will that we are born into, our desire, our base desire to do what we want to do, which is characterized as evil because it's against what God's will is. Since we are born spiritually dead, then this is very good news indeed. Indeed. In other words, thank you, because I could never do it. Thank God I have no part in it, because based on what I just learned, I would never choose for it. Without some supernatural intervention, I would never choose God, because I like myself too much. That's an unbeliever. Since we are born spiritually dead, then this is very good news. However, for the person still clinging to their idol, free will, this is very bad news. When I say idol, I mean people that are clinging to that thing as a form of control over God. We'll get to more of that down the line. The true gospel of Jesus Christ is utterly offensive to man's sensibilities, his natural sensibilities as unbelievers. I've taught this many times in the past. So if this is true, then why and when would such a person ever choose for the gospel of Jesus Christ? He wouldn't. It's not in his nature. He wouldn't. That's the whole point. It's not in his nature. He's not inclined one iota to do that thing. Because that would be, if we were to use Jesus' words, you have to deny yourself to come to follow me. He's not denying himself. All he's trying to do is idolize himself. All he's trying to do is self-this, self-that, self-this, self-that, self-glorification. I need to be raised up. That's what the flesh wants. That's why it's all about creature credit, because now he starts comparing himself with the neighbors. I've got to be one better than the neighbors. Their life is architected around that aspiration of elevating self, which is completely and utterly divorced from worshiping the holy sovereign God of the universe. Does that make sense? These are completely separate domains. One is the domain of sin. One is the domain of righteousness. One goes to hell. One goes to heaven. Fair enough? Okay. So that person would never choose the gospel for the gospel because it's not in his nature. Again, John 3:8 gives us some insight, though. The wind blows where it wishes, and your heart, you hear it sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I'll give you, I think I gave you this on Sunday. Up here on the board, Pastor John Piper on John 3:8, his words, and when you hear Jesus say, the Spirit blows where it wills, don't hear him taking from you the will that you treasure, that little idol you call free will. That thing you like to whip God with, or you know what I'm saying, try to whip God with. But hear him giving to you eyes to see Christ as your treasure. As much as man would like to control God, I mean, that is the very basic nature that's manifest in that word, that Hebrew word, teshuka. As much as man would like to control God, he cannot. In fact, we are warned of treading that ground at all. Up here on the board, Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? That's the end of the line. Honestly, that's the end of the line. And I just wish, I wish more people over the course of human history would have paid more attention to Romans 9:20. Because my job would be a lot easier right now. I wouldn't have to be subtracting surgically from all your souls garbage, specificity that's never included in the Word of God, speculation that came out of thin air at the demands of the human flesh. Who are you, O man? So here's been the key perspective in our introduction so far to God's salvific plan up here on the board. Grace is not a slave to what man thinks is fair. I know for a fact that in someone's soul right tonight, they said, that doesn't seem fair. Why did he make someone knowing that they would never choose Christ? You're going to have to ask him that. You're going to have to ask him that. Grace is not a slave to what man thinks is fair. Okay? Just because God is gracious doesn't mean we get to demand where he directs his grace to. If we had that ability, guess what? You ready? It would no longer be grace. It would now be works. You follow? We don't ever have that right to try to direct God's grace. He can direct it, read Romans 9, wherever he wants. whenever he wants, and upon whomever he wants. And that's the end of the story. If you don't like it, too bad. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to be one of those people that lies to you because your flesh is demanding that I give you answers. Well, so-and-so died. I went on the internet. I'm not going to lie. I went on the internet, and I found so-and-so, and they said they know. Obviously, they know more than you, Baldy. No, those are the people. Danger, danger. Remember Will Robinson? Remember? Danger, danger. Right? Anybody that tries to add or subtract to the Word of God is screwed, is damaging his good name. Not to mention he's damaging all the sheep that are hearing it, and because their flesh likes it, because it gives them more control, less faith, right? More knowledge. The Bible says that that kind of knowledge is dangerous, right? Solomon said, the dedication of many books is wearisome. So how about this? At the end of it all, obey God, keep his commandments. Fear God, keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Okay? Stop trying to elevate above your pay grade and suggesting to God that it's more gracious, it's more fair to do things your way. Stop doing that thing. A lot of people have done it. A lot of people made the mistake. And as a result, there's a lot. I mean, when I say there's a lot, people, there is a lot of false doctrine out there. Okay? And I'm going to say this, and you can take it with a grain of salt, but I know good people, people that I really have a lot of respect for, that I've never even met, that I read from time to time. I quoted some of them here tonight, that have gone too far. That have gone too far. Why? I don't know. But they've gone too far. It's not in the Bible. So if it's not in the Bible, you don't get to specify it. You're actually ripping off your hearers. Because what is an opportunity for the beauty of faith to exist from God, as a gift from God, you've supplanted it with something man-made. And instead of where that beautiful thing called faith could sit, nice and tidy, like a perfectly made Lego block, you've put cement in there. And now the Lego block doesn't fit, and now they're all agitated, and they can't find rest, and they don't know why. It's because you inserted a false doctrine where faith was supposed to be. You bridged a gap with man-made tools. Let me see. If I do it just this way, if I make it up just this way, we can bridge this gap. What do you say, folks? Yeah. To hell with the bald guy. And everyone like him. More specificity. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Anybody? You know what I'm getting at? Some of you are like, oh, yeah, I was guilty of that. Present company included. Doctrine, doctrine. More specificity was good. Little did I know, I was chewing up my own faith. Adding cement and mortar everywhere all over the place when God was meant to fill that with faith by his own direction of grace. Hopefully you're following. I know there's a little bit of a rant, but it's very upsetting. It's upsetting to know that you've been duped yourself, and it's upsetting to know that people continue to be duped, and they're in bondage because of it. Okay? Anyways, grace is not a slave to what man thinks is fair. The corollary principle from Sunday's message is this up here on the board. Man's perversion of God's grace, man in his fleshly desire for control, supposes wrongly that he is able to seize God's grace as he would any object and then use it as a means to his own ends, even supposing he can put God to task with it. Okay, so some of you already here, I'm sure of it, if you're well-versed. Think of the rich young ruler. What must I do to gain this thing called eternal life? What must I do? You tell me what I can do. I know, yeah, it's by the grace of God. You tell me how I can wield that grace like a whip, and I'll do it. I'll get myself into heaven. You give me something I can grab hold of that I can seize, take control of myself, and I will shoehorn myself into heaven. And I'll whip God with it and say, see, here I am. I showed up anyways. Didn't I? I never knew you. That's perversion of God's grace in a nutshell. Man, in his fleshly desire for control, supposes wrongly that he is able to seize God's grace as he would any object and then use it as a means to his own ends, even supposing he can put God to task with it. What an abomination. But dwell on that as well this weekend. Here's what I'll say. And listen. God is not obligated to man for anything. Get that through your heads. God is not obligated to man for anything. Certainly not salvation. He owes mankind nothing but hell. You want to be fair? He's not obligated to man for anything. So it doesn't matter how many times a person runs up to the front of the stage and says their little salvation prayer, and how many deacons and pastors put their hands on them, and Joyce and Grandma and Grandpa are there with their Sunday best and say, oh my God, he's saved forever and ever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God is not obligated. You don't have the right to tell him who he's chosen. So cut it out. That's the whole point. When it comes to the gospel, cut it out. And hopefully by now you're seeing this perversion of grace and the perversion of so-called free will. They're very closely linked, my friends. They are very closely linked. I'll let you dwell on that. But suffice to say for now, God is not obligated to man for anything, certainly not salvation. Regarding grace specifically, this means we humans can't demand his grace by performing so-called good works. This isn't a, you know, you get what is due to you scenario. I was just sharing. I had someone recently intimate to me that they had actual pride in believing because it was something unbelievers hadn't done yet. You follow? Like, huh? I'm going to heaven because I did something very good. I believed. And there was an air of superiority. This is someone intimating. And I'm proud of people when they do that. I'm proud of them for doing that. And then helping enlighten a pastor like myself, who often lives in a cave, by just being honest, saying, yeah, I kind of thought I was something special, maybe just a little special, because I believed. And therefore, I am a believer. And that makes me superior. So you have this sense of pride going on. Right? My response was simple. You only believed because God drew you to himself. You have nothing to boast in. Read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You have nothing to boast in. Let's read Paul's words before I close. Go to Romans 4, verse 4. Romans 4, verse 4. Romans 4, verse 4. Speaking of works, Romans 4, 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as gift, but as his due. Okay? And to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Any questions? The one who does not work. You didn't work. God gave. It's that simple. You didn't work for anything. You weren't even willing. You weren't even inclined to believe until God made it happen. until God said, I chose this one, I'm going to regenerate them, now they can actually open up their eyes. Otherwise, nothing. Dead. Kaput. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. In fact, man can stake no claim to working for his salvation. Now compare Paul's words with what we just read earlier in John 6:29. I'll read it. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Back to the so-called paradox, right? So here's a pit stop for you. If you feel like the Spirit's purposely trying to shake things up in your soul, you're correct. You're correct. This is necessary because you all have been stuck in your ways for so long, thinking about God's salvific plan as a man-centered rather than a God-centered plan. That is our inclination. That is our fleshes. We still deal with the flesh, even as saved individuals. We're still dealing with that. That person that intimated the whole pride thing with believing was a believer. I'm convinced of it. So we still deal with the pride of the flesh, right? That's why we still sin. John was like, he can't even control. He just sins all day long. That's what he told me today in the car. Making stuff up. He didn't say that. He said Pat did. He said that was Pat. Anyways. Our inclination with our human flesh is to make God's salvific plan man-centered. In other words, it's all about us. Isn't that what we think? Be honest now. Isn't that exactly what we all think? This is about us because we're born egocentric. Our flesh is completely egocentric. So what do we think about God's plan? It must be all about me. It's all about me. No, it's actually all about God. It's all about a revelation of God's grace to his glory. Ooh. You mean I don't get to grab any glory? This isn't about me? No. No, it's not about you. You are saved. That's kind of cool though, right? But in the end, the primitive reason is to God's glory. And if we just thought that way, we would be much better off when we open up our Bibles, when we conceptualize God's salvific plan. I mean, it is his plan after all. We don't get to whip him into shape. We don't get to dictate to him in any way. We don't get to self-determine in any way. He does everything. So I think it's a God-centric salvific plan, not a man-centric one. Sadly, I know for sure that some of you were taught aspects of the gospel wrongly. I was too. And frankly, stinks to admit this, but I probably have contributed to it over the years in my own ignorance. For that, I'm sorry. But this is where we left off on Sunday again. Excuse me, up here on the board. Grace is not a slave to what man thinks is, quote, fair. And I guess I'll close with this because we're out of time. If people just heeded God's word and kept their filthy thoughts to themselves, we'd all be better off. How about we end on that one? What do you say? If people just heeded God's word and kept their filthy thoughts to themselves, we'd all be better off. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for truth that sets us free. Thank you for humbling us, but also thank you for your patience and for giving us faith that endures, faith that saves, Father, faith that sanctifies. It's from faith to faith, Father, that the righteous person lives. We're just so grateful for all that you do in our lives. It's all a grace gift. We just ask for your blessings as we depart. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you.